bulletin, by the way, if you'd like to follow along. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His saving deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. You have to say something. Say, amen. The Lord is coming, and this is a song that says, amen, by the way, it means, that's an old-fashioned way of saying, great. God is glorious. Now, I want to talk to you about this song of glory, and particularly to apply it to why the arts matter. Before coming here, I was a pastor in New York City of a church in Greenwich Village that was called the Village Church. And our congregation was interesting. It was mostly a congregation of artists, people in the arts. And one of the great honors that was bestowed on that congregation, something I was just very thankful for, as it was very young, was the magazine Christianity Today did an honor of a number of churches, an honor that they do annually called Things the Church is Doing Right. And the Village Church was one of those churches. And the reason it was singled out was because it was a church that was developing ministries particularly for artists. Now, as I looked through the list of things that this prestigious Christian magazine was marking, you know, marking that churches were doing right, I noticed that the things they marked tend to have two things in common, one of two things in common. They were either ministries that were somehow focused on the issue of injustice, or ministries that brought justice to hurting people and the poor, or they were ministries that somehow enhanced the arts, particularly encouraging Christian artists. And I began to think, now, why is this? What is it about these two poles? Well, there are actually, you know, without bragging, you know, there are people like Bach, there are a few great Christian artists, and there are certainly some wonderful stories of Christians who are pouring themselves into the cities and pouring themselves into serving the hurting people of the cities and the poor of the world, the issues of justice. However, the fact remains that one of the reasons so many people do not find Christianity credible is that in those two spheres, they don't see a meaningful Christian presence. You know, let's face it. If in North America the main thing Christians are known for are building mega churches of upper middle class people in the suburbs, that's really not exactly what the average person goes, there's the answer. But if Christians are people who genuinely get at human need and concern, it's like the early Christians who launched a revolution in the cities that turned the world around. If these are the people who are said, these are the people who care about our culture, care about our common life, who create and support those who do. And these are people who not only see that beauty, but they see the beauty of human life and they care about them, you see. That fleshes the gospel out, those two spheres. So I want to talk about one of those this morning, which is why the arts matter and why they need to matter. Now, there's a side of me that goes, I don't even need to talk about this because anybody with a brain should see it, right? The arts matter. But even people with brains need to be reminded, like me, need to be reminded why we think the way we do, why the Bible teaches what it teaches. So I want to talk to you about the arts and why I think they matter. Now, I'm not going to get into some great aesthetic discussion. There's nothing like the arts to get people arguing. Trust me, I used to pastor a church full of artists. You talk about people who, you know, if you really wanted to get them going at each other, you know, talk about something like, what is art? And just jump out of the way, you know. It'd be a very controversial topic. What is it? So I'm not going to get into arguments about truth and beauty versus art for art's sake or any great debate. I just want to give you what I think is a biblical perspective on why a Christian thinks that art matters. Art is something that is distinctive to human beings. It's distinctive to human beings. It's something that we, and we alone, I think it can be safely said, that we and we alone do. You may not be an artist, but because you have been created in the image of God, the artist who created the universe and who continues to work in it, bringing it and fashioning it, as Barbara alluded to glory, as the psalm is telling us. As someone creating in his image, you do have a need for the aesthetic. As a human being, that need to act, to respond to the arts, to the aesthetic, is indelible. Human beings do not simply dispose of our dead, do we? But we need funerary rites, and we need beauty and creativity and meaning in order to talk about a human life gone. Human beings do not, like the coneheads, we don't just ingest mass quantities for energy, do we? No, we have meals. And there are a number of you who wouldn't spend a dollar going to a dance to invest incredible creativity in the way you prepare a table. You're artists. Oh, how I would love to sample some of your art. Feel free. We don't simply build shelters, but there's a tremendous amount of care that goes into crafting a home that tells a story about me and about you and why we matter. We are aesthetic beings. That is the way we have been made. There's a sense in which all art, all of it, now, you know, whether it's the 50-cent earring somebody made to the finest of arts, there's a story. Calvin Fairbairn, the great philosopher in our Christian Reformed tradition, put it this way: the heart of art is elusiveness. Art alludes to something. It points to the story. Louis Armstrong, probably the greatest trumpeter who ever lived, was once asked to comment on the playing of Roy Eldridge, who was another jazz trumpeter who was noted for being very technically accurate, but that was about it. And when he was asked on camera what he thought about Roy Eldridge, he rather carelessly but insightfully said this: "He needs to learn how to tell a story." And what was he saying? That really is a relevant point. I didn't want to just try to do my own Louis Armstrong impression. I won't sing, I promise. What he was saying was this: he hasn't learned how to tell his story. Louis is saying, and what he's really saying is, listen to me. I'm going to tell you a story, and there's going to be something transcendent in what I give you. It's going to speak to you. And you see, the Christian worldview would say that when the arts do that, all of those stories are ultimately pointing us to the story. That, if you will, God himself is not only the storyteller, but God is the story. He's the final tale. What he has woven into creation and what he is doing is the story. And to understand who you are, created in it to be human, to understand what it is to be created in his image, there is a telling of story woven into you that points to and longs for the story. When you hear a love song, understand that part of the resonance within you is because you are someone created in the image of God who is built for love, who longs ultimately for God's love, who's been built for human love. You're an addict. When you hear a poem that rages against death, understand that the part of the resonance you have with that is because you were a person created in God's image to last, to simply, no matter how much you kid yourself, you are horrified at the thought of ending and separation. When you see dance that recreates exuberant joy that unless you, you know, you've got my build, you know, it exceeds your capacities. That's a joke. You know, you see a dancer who's trained and they're able to really do great things. Why do you resonate with that? Because you're built for joy. So that the arts have a capacity to write large that which is true in the story. The arts are one of the ways we act as humans to process our longing for more. Human beings rage to matter. C.S. Lewis used to say, "I've yet to meet a fish who complains about being wet." And yet we are so uncomfortable in our environment. We rage to matter, and our merest dreams make our existence pale in comparison. The arts are, Pablo Picasso put it this way, it's the lie that tells the truth. It's a way of creating and saying something, making something artificial, an artifice that forces you to look at the bigger story, the bigger picture. And what I would submit to you from a Christian perspective is that very, very often, from the simplest to the sublime, written in that story is a longing for the story. Now, C.S. Lewis gave a sermon during the Second World War called The Blade of Glory, in which I want to read you a little bit of it because it gets at this point. It's not an original point by any means. He says this to his parish, the congregation where he was preaching in Oxford, England. He said, "I want to rip open an inconsolable secret in each one of you." He calls it the inconsolable secret. Listen to this. "The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trusted them. It was not in them. It came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of the worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited." Now, there is an ignorant reading of C.S. Lewis. There are a number of people out there who say, "Ah, he's just a Platonist. See there, he doesn't value the creation. He is just longing for some ethereal, invisible land out there." Not at all. What it is, in fact, a vision of biblical fullness, which says this: the creation you're in is fallen, and what you're ultimately longing for is the true physicality of the new creation. And that the beauty that is here in this fallen creation is an echo, it is a sign pointing to fullness of beauty that will come when God makes all things new. He's not a Platonist, he's a Christian. This is the Christian hope. It's to say, when you see beauty in dance, when you see longing in music, is it true? Yes. Is it real? Yes. But if you say it's ultimate, it will turn to ashes in your mouth eventually. Because this creation unperfected, this creation without God's glory in its center and its meaning, will never sustain you ultimately. You're built for more. The Bible has a word for this meaning we long for this substance that we are hungry for. And the biblical word, the Hebrew word, kavod, and it means this, glory. And it is at the heart of the song we just sung. This song tells you that God Himself is glorious. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at these verses one more time. He compares them to the idols. Verse 5. Listen, the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. This psalm is summoning you to imagine the throne room of Almighty God. And as you imagine that throne room, what you were to see is this. Not actually lifting your eyes to him. That would sort of leave you with some empty sockets. it says, before him. Idealize something. Right? This is an ancient Near Eastern way of speaking. Before him, see him. And what you see is this. Splendor, strength, majesty. And that word splendor is the word for beauty. But here it is. Beauty itself. Beauty defined. Beauty in fullness is in the very person and being of God. Here is splendor. And notice what it calls. It calls the splendor of his holiness. Now the word holy is often, that's a word people hear all sorts of religious overtones word. But what you need to think of when you hear the word holy is the idea of singularity. That there is a beauty here that is so ultimate, it is the source of all beauty in such a way that there's simply no one else like him. There's nothing and no one that compares to the beauty of Almighty God. It is saying that is who God is. You cannot imagine anything more concrete, substantive, precious, sweet, or heartrending than God's being. There is a holiness. There is a singularity to his beauty. Now, the Bible goes at length to say you need to know that God is glorious. You need to know this about him. One of the wonderful cues we're given is the world itself. Psalm 19, for example, tells us that the heavens, the things that have been made by God, are telling the glory of God. Day after day, day and night, they are gushing out speech. Now, you may have never seen John 3:16 written on a leaf. But the beauty of a leaf has a way of telling you, the Bible says. It tells you that God is amazing. Look at the world. You know, isn't it wonderful we live in a time where we can learn a little bit about quantum mechanics and the quantum level of reality? And it's unbelievable complexity, wonder, and mystery. It is impenetrable. As Niels Bohr says, nobody understands quantum mechanics. This is the father of quantum mechanics, basically saying, principle number one, nobody gets it. It's an impenetrable mystery. Look at the deep sea caverns of the world. Isn't it amazing? There are these splendid fish, and very few, the last few recent years, they found these amazing fish that swim in the deep sea caverns that no one's eyes ever beheld but God's until we found them. They were just there. This psalm would invite you into the Hebrew temple. And as you're going to the Jewish temple, you would see there as they sung these words, the handiwork of God again, the robes of the priests, the magnificent tapestries, the amazing ornamental stonework, some of it having religious significance. But what's interesting is you read the Chronicles, as you read the books that talk about it, a lot of it, frankly, is done. The way the altar of cleansing is to be designed, the way the tapestries on the walls are to be made, the stones that Solomon puts all the way around, they're put there for one very important religious reason. You know what that reason is? They're beautiful. God's house. That's not some Old Testament reality that needs to be done away. Open your eyes for crying out loud. God is beautiful, and God delights in that which is beautiful. He is glorious. He wants you to see and appreciate glory. Which is the second point I want you to see about this psalm. Lucky you, 2-point sermon. But you've been around to know that this is really a ruse. Long second point. The second point is this. Not only is God glorious, beautiful, essential beauty, substantive beauty, but God wants you to grasp, to begin to grasp, to resonate and respond to that glory and that beauty. He wants you, in the same way that we would say, you need to learn to read so that you know what the Bible says, you also need to exercise your aesthetic muscles. You need to be, if you're going to be Christ-like, if you're going to be mature, you need to be a person who learns to understand and care about that which is important and that which is glorious. You have been made in God's image. And so do you hear what this psalm says? It's the summons of the creation. Sing. Sing. Declare. Ascribe. Or that's a word that means to give. Sing. Sing. Describe. Ascribe. Give. Tremble. What is all this saying? It's saying begin to resonate with the glory of God and respond to beauty. Respond to the splendor. Become a person who appreciates and grasps that this is what God is like, and that this is how God has made you. There was a Presbyterian theologian, sort of a self-taught wonder, who had a ministry in a lot of circles that a number of people in this church have benefited from. His name was Francis Schaeffer. He had a wonderfully endearing speech impediment, and one of the phrases I remember as a college student hearing him say over and over, and it's always stuck with me, was he said that the Christian worldview requires that the Christian embrace what he called the totality of reality. I love the way he said it. The totality of reality, which meant what? The totality of reality. That the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, is a summons to open your eyes to the fullness. That is all that speaks the glory of God, all of it. It's interwoven into the whole thing, into the whole story. You need Christians of the people, above all, who need to open their eyes and say, it's there. We're not afraid of them. We value them. We see them because the creation gives glory to God. That's all of life gives glory to God. And I just want to submit to you that this is one of art's powers. This is one of art's gifts. Art enables you in wonderful ways to grasp the totality of it, to begin to grasp the fullness of it. Listen to these words from Madeline L'Engle, a writer who lives in New York City. Some of you know her work. She says this, when we're in a play, or looking at a painting or a statue, or reading a story, that imaginary work has the effect on us that enlarges our sense of reality. Again, this is what Picasso means by the lie that tells the truth. That the power of art is, in fact, to take you to a place. The play takes you to a place. It doesn't just argue a proposition. It enables you, it engages you to go deeper with the problem, or to go deeper with a longing, or to go deeper and more full into the situation. It's the power of art. Take, for example, Jesus Christ and his ministry. Somebody comes to Jesus, and this is a self-assured person, and they think they've got it figured out, and they think they've got Jesus figured out. So they come to him, and there's a few occasions of this where they say, Jesus, here's the deal. How does Jesus respond to them? He doesn't speak in systematic theology, does he? What does he do? He says, once upon a time, he tells them a story. In other words, he weaves an art form, an ancient Near Eastern art form of the parable, because he knows that what this art form is going to do, this story is going to take this person, it's going to come in a side door and give them a window they were never looking for. And it's going to rock their world. And you know those stories, Jesus, he weaves the story, and the person just kind of, the power of the art form. Or, take the 23rd Psalm. Yeah, there is, in fact, I would submit, there is nothing in the 23rd Psalm that is not taught elsewhere in the Bible. If you're just looking for propositional truth, frankly, you can just get rid of it because it's already in there. You know, everything in there is taught somewhere else. But you would be impoverished and spiritually shallow if you weren't able to be taken to that place. And then only the 23rd Psalm can take you because of its beauty and its power, you see. That's the wonder of it is an art form that the Holy Spirit himself uses. Consider Christian worship. When we worship, in a holistic sense, worship is the mind descending into the heart. So that the intellect, the senses, the feelings are all engaged with the glory of God. But if you look at the churches out there, frankly, most of them, because they've responded to abuse by moving in a similarly extreme direction. And I would put Christian in that same extreme. I'm not thrilled sometimes with where we are. What do I mean? You look in the Catholic churches or the Anglo-Catholic Episcopal churches, and what you'll see is an incredible celebration of beauty. You'll see the arch. You'll smell the arch, for crying out loud. You'll see beauty everywhere, but there's not enough time left for truth. And feelings are embarrassing. Or maybe you go off to one of the Pentecostal charismatic churches, and let me tell you something, you're going to feel something, people. You go there, and your feelings are going to be just exercised and frankly, worn out if you go there for a month. But not a lot of care given to the visual arts, to any sense of beauty in the space that bespeaks that we believe in this God of glory, or attention to truth that says this is a God of the Word. And similarly, I think one of the impoverishments that Puritanism has bequeathed to the Reformed tradition, though it is waning, thank God, and it is on the tape, give it to anybody you want, is this. That we ourselves, in the Presbyterian tradition, frankly, are afraid of embracing beauty itself. I mean, look around you, for crying out loud. It's worth the money to create a space. I'm not talking about a lot of money. I'm just saying, you know, let's create some energy that says, when you meet with God, it matters. It matters. So I'm repenting in front of you. One of the things I've done is I've been going to some of these artists and saying, I want you to help us make this space more worthy of a gathering in Jesus' name. I want something in here that speaks, that is another clue. If God cares enough to make deep sea fish, we ought to care enough to make a banner. See, I want something that bespeaks the mystery. And if some of you want to dance during the songs and weep like babies, by all means, fill us out a little bit, okay? Bring us more into biblical fullness. Now, God is glorious. We need to grasp His glory. The arts help us do that. They really do. Now, a few application points. And I'm done. First of all, I want to say something to artists. Lest you think that I'm just on your side today, let me say this to you. I think this text helps us understand that art is not the glory itself. Art is not glory itself. One of the things you hear among artists, this goes back to Keats, John Keats, and his Ode to the Grecian Urn. Do you remember? The urn is the only thing that remains. Beauty is truth, true beauty. That's the only thing that matters. And artists have justified all sorts of, not just weirdness, but sadism and masochism and self-absorption and failure to love and live in community because you think your art matters so much. So everybody from Keats to Woody Allen, if you will, loves to say, I'm an artist. It's okay for me to be a jerk. Well, it's not okay for you to be a jerk. William Faulkner lived this way. Keats was his role model. When he was once asked about Keats and his Ode to the Grecian Urn and how he was so cruel, his cruelty unleashed his creativity. So he's very cruel to his mother, for example. And Faulkner responded by saying, well, you know, the Ode to the Grecian Urn is worth any number of old ladies. Well, the Christian has to stand up and go, that's a great poem, but it's not that great. Old ladies, in fact, are much more important. They're much more intricate. They're much more glorious. Your art will crumble, but you will not. The artist matters. People matter. The Bible says there are only two things that will last forever, the Word of God and you. So while art is it truly glorious? Is it truly something wonderful? Yes. Is it ultimate glory? No, it's not. But secondly, I want to say something to those of you who maybe are not artists. And it's this, Christians need to welcome, particularly Christians in the city, you need to welcome and you need to value artists and you need to value the arts. Francis Schaeffer put it this way, the Christian is the one whose imagination should fly to the stars. If you believe that God is at work in creation, that all things bespeak His glory, then you of all people should value the imagination. Let me just say two ways you can do that. First of all, you can patronize the arts. And one of the wonderful things I saw happening over this weekend was seeing artists being affirmed by this community. You know, frankly, in our culture, in its obsession with money, many people who God has gifted in the arts, who are pursuing a calling in the arts before God, Christian artists, their families are the people who are least supportive of what they're doing. And as they come to a city like Atlanta to establish themselves, maybe to live less than a wealthy life, it is imperative that the new family God has created, the church, above all, say, we celebrate what you're doing. We value what you're doing because you're made in the image of God and this matters. In town will be a church that values you and that supports you. And frankly, a few of us will even write you a check to help you do it. Patronize them. But secondly, not patronize, patronize. But secondly, value them. Robert Shaw, great artist of Atlanta, said, art is inexhaustibly personal, but it is inescapably social. What does it mean? It means it engages people. When you value the arts, you begin to realize, you know what? In community with artists, their gift is actually something that engages me with a deeper reality. Value them and allow it to stretch you. Allow them to minister to you and to serve you. I'm going to give you an example of the Scottish dancing last night. Those of you who've never seen me shake it, you've never missed a thing. But last night, we were engaging in this wonderful, I don't know how old it is, art form of Scottish dancing. And it's built around true community. It's a wonderfully social activity that you never do any other time. And there I was, do-si-doing and loop-de-looping and all this other thing, grabbing hands with people that I just don't spend enough time with, that I'm kind of shy and don't, you know, personally shy. I don't seek them out. And here was this art form taking me to a place I would not otherwise go. So you see, I valued it because it deepened my sense of the way God has made me. Don't be afraid of it. Value it. Let me close. And I want to close this way. We're talking about art, how it helps you see that God is glorious and grasp that glory. I would be remiss if this morning I did not say something to you that behind all talk about art and the artist, this psalm is about the artist. Did you notice in those final verses where it talks about Yahweh coming? The Lord, Yahweh, is coming. And the trees are singing. The fields are thrilled. And it's in fact called a new song to Yahweh before the nations. You know what that's saying? It's saying God is at work. He is the artist. And this is what His work is. And ultimately, this is what happens in Jesus. His work is not only to restore this world and what's wrong with it, so that someday, as the prophets say, the mountains will flow with Chardonnay, the trees will clap their hands. What are those pictures saying? Things are going to be made right. They're going to be made new. But it's saying He is in the process of calling all kinds of people. I don't care how far you feel away from Him, William. He is calling you to sing His song. And you're His canvas. You're where He wants to do His work. When Jesus went to the cross and when He was raised from the dead, that was done so that your life in Him might begin to dance with the newness of the new creation that's coming in Christ. Some artists see it. Vincent van Gogh was one of those. In spite of all of his demons and all of his pain, he believed and clung to that to the end of his life. He once wrote to his brother Theo, and he said this, "Christ lived a greatest artist, greater than all other artists. He despised marble and clay and color, but He worked in living flesh." Here's one of the greatest saying, you want to see an artist? Look at what Jesus can do. A man who could see that and believe that, in spite of the pain in his life, there's an artist at work in the world and in me. That's what the gospel is, that there's an artist at work. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, puts it this way. It says a Christian is someone who has been... We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The word for workmanship is the great word poeme. And if I may take a little etymological license, He's saying, don't you see the poem that matters the most is you. God wants you to be His poem. He wants to work everything that's happening in your life so that as you come to Jesus, the newness and the beauty are shared with you. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that this would be a church that in every way resounds with the glory of God that exists in Jesus Christ, that delights in creation and delights in creativity, that sees in those things a personal connection to the beautiful God who made us, the glorious God who woos us, the glorious artist who would craft in our souls. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to confess our faith in Jesus, who He is and what He does.